Let's pray, and we'll continue with our series in Ephesians, which this will probably be, I'm sure it will be, the next to last sermon in that series. So we're almost done. Today is part 15. Father, we just come to you right now as we open up your word, and we ask you to please speak to each and every heart here. Lord, may this word come alive for us. May it be living and active in our hearts, and may we leave here different people because of the power of the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. We're in the part of Ephesians where Paul addresses family relationships, like husband and wife relationships and children and parent relationships. And now today he considers master and slave relationships. How about that? We're going to talk about slaves and masters today. And what do master and slave relationships have to do with us? I don't think anybody here is a slave. None of you are owned by anybody else. And I don't think we have any slave owners in this place today who maintain slaves that work for you and are at your beck and call. And so maybe we should just, you know, kind of skip over this section because it doesn't apply. Well, I think it does apply, and I think you will see how as we proceed. Let me just read the text from Ephesians chapter 6. If you want to turn there, you can. Ephesians 6, starting at verse 5. I'll be reading from the ESV version. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Now, one thing that might surprise us from the outset today is that the Bible does not condone rising up against slavery. And this text here is addressed to slaves who were actually slaves in that day. And the text doesn't say that they are to run away or fight for their freedom or have sit-down strikes or rebel against their masters. It does command that those who are slaves be the best slave that they can be, serving not merely the master who owns them, but serving the Lord Jesus Christ, who is over and above their earthly slave master. Now, saying that the Bible does not condone rising up against slavery does not mean that God condones slavery. It's not the same as saying that the Bible says slavery is a good thing. It isn't. After all, God himself delivered the Israelites from their 400 years of slavery in Egypt. He heard their cries. He heard how they were being treated. He heard their frustration and their desperation, and he delivered them out of the land of bondage, out of the land of slavery to the Egyptians. But the Bible does say as well that each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman in the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. And of course, nowhere in the Bible does God condone the mistreatment of slaves. Many commands were given in the Old Testament about slavery, insisting on the protection of slaves and doing right by them if you had some. For example, Leviticus, you shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. Now, the real point in this, and I'll say this twice so we don't miss it, the real point is that the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not to deliver us from oppression in the here and now, though that is a blessed thing when it happens. Let me repeat that. The purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not to deliver us from oppression in the here and now, though that is a blessed thing when it happens. That sit well with you? Make sense to you? The real thrust of the gospel is not to make your life comfy cozy today and to deliver you today of every injustice and everything that isn't fair and right. The purpose of the gospel is to save you from your sins, to put you in a right relationship with God. That is first and foremost the purpose of the gospel. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." The followers of Jesus always wanted him to establish an earthly kingdom. But Jesus would not allow them to do that. He wouldn't allow them to take up arms or gain greater numbers and try to take down the pagan governments around them. He would not allow that because his kingdom was not of this world. He was building a different kingdom, an invisible kingdom, a kingdom that is far surpassing the kingdoms of this world. Even Jesus himself did not rise up against oppressive earthly powers. Doesn't mean he condoned them, but he didn't rise up against them and teach his followers to rise up against them. Well, what does all this have to do with us? Well, first of all, it speaks against what is known as liberation theology. Now, if you don't know what that term means, I'll try to explain it to you. Maybe you do know what it means. But it speaks against liberation theology. Liberation theology is a theology which, like any cult, gives new meanings to Christian terms. So in the Christianity, we have certain terms, certain words that we use. If you have a cult, if you form a cult, you will use the same terms, but they will mean different things to you. Any cult will use in Christian terms, but mean something different. If you talk to Jehovah's Witness that comes to your door, they will use all the right terms, but they don't mean what you mean. And so you can easily be fooled. A liberation theologian, or somebody that buys into liberation theology, will use the same terms, such as salvation, but they mean something different. By salvation, they don't mean eternal salvation, deliverance from sin. They mean deliverance from oppressive earthly powers. They just change the definitions of the words. For the Christian, the kingdom of God is an invisible kingdom within us. We know that one day this world will be destroyed, and that those who have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ will be part of a visible kingdom of God. For the liberation theology person, the kingdom of God is not something down the road that comes later. It's something that we are supposed to make happen in the here and now. We should bring it about by whatever means necessary to establish justice in the world right now. And the name of that kind of liberation theology, different segments of the church have, over the generations, taken up arms and with force have fought against injustices. But there really is no allowance for that in the gospel. Jesus himself did not do it. When the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." And so there's no justification for churches to stockpile arms. I recently had somebody ask me if our church had an arsenal. I said, "Well, actually, a lot of people in our church probably are Second Amendment type people, and they feel rather strongly about an American's right to own arms." I said, "But no, our church does not have an arsenal. You won't find an arsenal in the basement somewhere. There's nothing in the boiler room except a couple of boilers." God's plan is that when we place our faith in Jesus, that whatever our situation is in life, whether we're slave or free, whatever we are, however oppressed or however free and independent we are, that we become free men and women in Jesus Christ. Can you say amen to that again?
Amen.
Amen. Good. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, ultimately, Praise God, God will remove all injustices. It's why you and I grieve today. We grieve with the Supreme Court's rulings on Wednesday or Thursday of this week. We grieve every week with things that we go see going on around us. We grieve for injustice. We grieve when we hear of people being accused and convicted of crimes they didn't commit. Like that guy that was convicted of the killing the two young girls in Zion a few years ago and did about 5 years jail time before they said, well, he wasn't the one after all. It wasn't the stepfather. It was really some guy that used to live here and now lives on the East Coast. And there's been like five examples of that same kind of thing in Lake County in the last 10 or 15 years. And so those things make us grieve. We see injustice. And ultimately, God will make all things right. And we long for that day, don't we, when justice prevails. But until then, we can work within established legal rights to bring about change, but we are not to take matters into our own hands and by force try to change the established authorities, no matter how ungodly they are. Now, I know I'm probably giving you a lot to think about this morning, but that's okay. Mull it over. Take it home. Think about it. Talk about it at lunch today with your family. Maybe you'll agree, maybe you'll disagree, but let's see what the Scripture says. See if what I'm saying isn't really what the Scripture teaches. I believe it is. For now, the kingdom of God, which is within us, must coexist with the kingdom of this world, which is Satan's domain. And to believe that in the name of Jesus, that we must forcefully impose God's kingdom upon the world is a gross misunderstanding of what the kingdom of God is all about. To forcefully impose God's kingdom upon the world about us is to do something that Jesus himself never did and never encouraged his followers to do. When he was arrested in the garden, we read, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? There's ever a time when Jesus could have condoned the use of force to protect himself. It's there in the garden. But he says, put your sword back. Don't you think I can call legions of angels? He could have in the garden. He could have put an end to the arrest. He could have prevented the crucifixion had he wanted to. But he didn't summon those legions at his disposal. But he allowed things to take their course. There's been a lot of carnage over the generations done in the name of the gospel. The Crusades in 1095, when Pope Urban II proclaimed a holy war to rout the infidel Muslims and to reclaim the Holy Land for the Christian faith. That was 1095. Over the centuries, the enemy of the Crusader, the Crusader's enemy, has altered from the Muslims to the Catholics to the Protestants to the French revolutionaries, to the Germans or allies, to the communists. But the crusading mentality has remained. It comes out of this misconception of what the gospel is. Misconception that the kingdom of God is something that we should attempt to establish in the here and now by force. And any group that's ever tried that has always ended up being oppressive. Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, said that you will never establish the kingdom of God on earth. I think about that a lot. If you look at the experiment that Alexander Daly tried to do in Zion, it was doomed from the beginning. Now, in his heart, he wanted to have a community that was based on godly principles that would be like the kingdom of God. But you will never, in this world, establish the kingdom of God on earth. It won't happen. We need to wait for that trumpet call and go someplace where things will be according to God's perfect plan and his holiness and his justice. But you will not establish it in earth. And if you try, it will ultimately fail, and you'll probably end up being oppressive and doing injustice as much as your heart is to do everything with perfect justice. Again, I know I'm giving you a lot to think about this morning. Christians have killed each other in Ireland. Christians have shot and killed abortion doctors. The Bible doesn't call us to do that. Abortion is one of the worst travesties ever committed, killing unborn children, utterly defenseless. But we are not called to find abortion doctors and kill them. We're called to let things take their course, serve God in this generation, use the means that we have, the legal means that we have to fight injustice, but not to try to make it happen. Jesus didn't, nor should we. The text specifically mentions this morning slaves. And since none of us here today are slaves who are owned and oppressed by others, I want to make another application to us. Most of what is said about the relationship between slaves and owners and masters parallels the relationship between employees and employers. Hence the coming around to talk about employees and employers this morning. In fact, if what is said here applies in the slave-owner relationship, how much more does it apply in an employee-employer relationship? And I would guess that some of what I'm going to say this morning can be uncomfortable for some of us, because we're so used to having certain attitudes about our jobs, certain attitudes about our bosses. And it's very ingrained in us, and we justify the attitudes that we have. But I, without hesitation, present to you what God's Word says to you and me as employees, to you and me as employers. Instructions to employees. By the way, I get a lot of my news on the internet, and I'm always checking the headlines and CNN.com, FoxNews.com, and USA Today, and the Chicago Tribune. This morning at home, I just quickly clicked on USA Today. And what's the headline except something that said that 70% of Americans hate their jobs? So, well, that's worth mentioning in my sermon this morning. I won't ask for a show of hands this morning, but only 30% of you, apparently, are happy with your jobs, if you fit the stats of the country. Only 30% say, I like my job, I enjoy my job, I get energized by my job. It's satisfying. 70% of us hate our jobs. We just endure them, we just put up with them, and constantly daydream of some way to be finished with them. Instructions to employees. Obey our employers, the scripture says. Not pretending obedience, not obeying just when their eye is upon us, just when the boss walks by and then suddenly getting busy and working hard, but whether we're being watched or not, whether the boss showed up that day or not, working heartily, working well, working faithfully and honestly as unto the Lord himself. We, as a follower of Jesus Christ, have to be, must be, should be the best employee our boss has ever seen. Can't somebody say amen to that? Am I right? Yeah. That's why I get so excited when one of you comes to me and just mentions you got promoted, you got noticed at work, or this door is opened up, because it tells me you're doing exactly what the gospel says. You're being the best employee at work you can be. And so somebody's noticed you, and somebody has treated you accordingly. And as a believer, that's exactly what you should be doing. If you're always getting in trouble at work and always getting fired from your jobs and this and that and the other thing, then I have to wonder, do you understand what God calls you to be at the job as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Now, that's just a generalization. Don't get, you know, hurt if there's other things going on and these things happen to you. But just in general, I know what I'm saying is true. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, that means when people are watching you, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And how many of you know how hard that is to do in the workplace? With all the politics you face, all the injustice, all the unfairness, how many of you know how hard it is to just work heartily as unto the Lord, to keep a good attitude and to be the best employee that your employer has ever seen? It's hard. But does anywhere the Bible say being a disciple should be easy? I think every part of the gospel is hard. It calls us to a standard that's up here. Not just a one step above where we are. It's not incremental. It's everything. It's 100%. It's all or nothing. That's why sermons can make us uncomfortable. But if we're preaching truth, shouldn't they make us uncomfortable? If you have cancer in your body, and you go to a doctor, and you say, you know, I've just got, you know, I got had these funny aches and pains, things that aren't working right, and I don't know what's wrong, and you're kind of scared. He said, well, let's run some tests, and he runs some tests, and he says, you know, you need to come in and sit down with me. So you come in and sit down with him, and he's seen the cancer. Now, he knows that if he tells you you've got cancer, he's going to ruin your day. Right? I mean, it's going to change everything in an instant if he says, well, got some bad news for you. So suppose that doctor says to himself, herself, I don't want to ruin your day. I won't tell you what you got. You're fine. Don't worry. Go home. Everything's fine. You'll feel better in a week or two. Wouldn't be a very good doctor. You want a doctor that even if he's going to ruin your day by telling you, I found a mass, I found a tumor, doesn't look good, you want him to tell you that or her to tell you that. You want the truth so you can deal with it. In many ways, that's what a pastor has to do.
That's right.
You know, sometimes what I say might ruin your day. It might hurt your feelings. It might crimp your lifestyle. But do you want a pastor that just tells you warm, cozy things and allows you to suffer the results of your sin? Or do you want a pastor that tells you the truth so that you can see it in yourself and change, address it, repent of it, get it right, and move on? I know, of course, we want the latter. Bible calls us as employees to respect our employers. Like any other form of submission, whether it's a wife to a husband or us submitting to government authorities or even people in a church to a pastoral authority, we submit not because that overseer, not because that employer is perfect or faultless or does everything right. We submit because we are, one, following God's command, but two, we see that over and above that authority is God himself. And so we're really submitting to God himself. We're saying, I trust my life to God. I trust that God sees everything in my workplace. And so when I willingly submit to that wretched boss that I have, I'm trusting that God sees what's going on. He's got everything under control. He'll make everything right. And so with a pure heart and with a whole heart, I will submit to that boss that I had, or that work situation with all its problems and injustices and unfairness and everything else, because I am trusting my life to God. Amen?
Amen?
Word calls us to work from the heart as unto the Lord. Serve with a sincere heart as though we are serving Christ. And that's what enables each of us to work under less than ideal conditions. When we work, we're really working for the Lord. He sees everything, and he will reward us ultimately for everything that we have done. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So when God judges, he judges with no partiality, no injustice. It'll be the right thing. God always makes the right decision. You never have to worry about him making a wrong decision. We spend a lot of our times worrying about, is God good? Let me tell you, God is good. He's totally good all the time. He's totally perfect, holy, just. You don't have to second guess his decisions. You don't have to second guess why he allows certain things to take place. You don't have to question. He is good, I promise you, in all ways. And so his decisions will always be the right decisions. When soldiers came to John the Baptist, remember all kinds of people were coming to John the Baptist. They were hearing about his preaching in the desert, his calls to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And people were convicted, and all kinds of people, every walk of life, were going out to the desert to hear John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people were so, they were convicted, but they didn't know what to do with their conviction. I wonder if you've ever been convicted but didn't know what to do about it. I think that's what you experience if you deal with a new believer or somebody that hasn't become a believer yet, and they're hearing the gospel, and I have people come to me occasionally. I wish it was more. And they're convicted, but they don't know what it means or what to do about it. That's how people were coming to John the Baptist. They didn't know what it meant, what they should change. They just knew that something had to change. One group of people that came to him were soldiers. And they asked John, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. I just wonder if God isn't saying that to every one of us today. Whatever job you're in, however much you're getting paid, however below what you think it should be, it is. I wonder if the word of God would be saying, be content with your wages. I think it is. I think it is. Be content. Be content. If you're able to change something, change it. You know, you're not, nobody here is a slave. So if you really have a job you can't stand, a job that's not paying what you should, you can begin to look for something else. You can begin to pray, work, get some more education. I mean, you're not stuck. You're not in jail where you work. You really can begin to work towards and pray and ask God to help you to get something that's better. And well, you should, I think. I think that's part of the gospel, too. The gospel to me is a holistic thing. I feel like everybody I know that gets serious about Jesus also gets serious about improving other things in their life, improving their education. And they want to make things right everywhere because the gospel is a gospel for the whole life, not just for this spiritual so-called side of our life. Well, let's move on. If we feel as though we're being taken advantage of at work, I won't ask for a show of hands how many of you feel like you're being taken advantage of. But if you are, you have a very important recourse. What is that first and foremost recourse you have? Prayer. I'm glad somebody said it. Prayer. You can go to prayer about it. Isn't that what the Israelites did? When they were under the oppression in Egypt, and every day was worse than the last, and the demands were getting greater and greater, they cried out to God, who heard their cries and delivered them. And that's a recourse open to every one of us in this room today. If things aren't right where you work, you can cry out to God, and he will hear your prayers. God is more than able to give you favor. He is more than able to lead you away from a job. And can I say that he is more than able to keep you at your current job until you learn what he wants you to learn? Now, that's the part we don't like to hear. We want to hear he can take us somewhere else. He can take us a better paying job, a better job with more respect. We all want to hear that. But the part I have to say to you is he's also able to keep you where you are at until you learn the lessons that he wants you to learn. Amen. Amen. Thanks for that. Whoever said that. Who said that? David? Whose voice was that? Thank you for saying that. Let's move on to employers. Remember, this text is primarily addressed to the master-slave relationship. God is telling masters to treat their slaves well and not to threaten them. Let's carry this over to an employer. An employer must, if they are a disciple of Jesus Christ, must treat their employees with respect. They must treat them knowing that God is watching over all. God knows what's going on. And that will make a difference in respect. It'll make a difference in wages. It'll make a difference in work conditions. It'll make a difference in hours worked. It'll make a difference in injustice at the workplace. I've always thought that if I were in a position, I never have been, but if I were in a position where I had employees, if I had my own business and I had employees, I've always thought I would endeavor to reward good employees very richly. So the way the business mindset in our country works is try to squeeze as much work out of a worker as you can for as little money as you can. And in the short term, that can work. In the short term, you increase your profits. And if it's a publicly owned company, the stockholders are happy because you've increased profits that quarter. But what's it do in the long term? Long term, it exacts a price. You will lose money because you have a workforce that's unhappy, a workforce with low morale, a workforce that's stealing, a workforce that's losing some of your good customers because of the attitudes your employees have and you don't even know it. I believe the godly way is if you're an employer, when you have an employee that is good and faithful and honest, reward them and reward them well. In the short term, you will make less money. In the long term, I think you will make an exceedingly abundantly greater amount of money because you're following a godly principle. God's bottom line is not profit. God's bottom line is people and treating people right. And the word says that he will judge both the employer and the employee without partiality. I don't see the Bible making room here. This is another thing that this might make you squirm. It's okay. I'll suffer the consequences. I don't see the Bible making room here for an adversarial relationship between labor and management. That's the problem with our legal system. I don't want to get on a soapbox here, but our legal system is built upon adversarial model. And without taking a lot of time, it works like this. A prosecutor is not so much out for justice as they are out to convict somebody of a crime. That's their job. That's what they're paid to do. And they will count the number of convictions that they've gained because that's their job. The prosecutor for the state, their job is not justice. Their job is to convict somebody. That's why we ended up with these high-profile people being convicted in Lake County for crimes they never committed. Like the guy that was accused of killing Holly Staker some years ago and the guy Dobbs in Zion, that situation. Because there's a prosecutor whose job is to convict somebody. It doesn't really matter if they did it or not. But find somebody because the community's upset. The mayor's upset. Find somebody, convict them, put them in jail, and everybody says, breathe easier. The defense attorney, the person that you hire, if you get yourself in trouble, is not trying to get the truth and see that justice is done. But under our system, their job is to use any means possible to defend the accused and to get them off the hook, even if they're guilty. Am I right? And I think it's really grievous. I think it's really sad. I think it's terrible that we have an adversarial system of legal justice in this country. In God's kingdom, truth prevails, justice prevails, and when a crime's been committed, a just punishment is afforded in a timely manner. And that serves a community very well. But that's not the legal system we have in this country. The same kind of adversarial relationship is in the workplace. Labor versus management. It's adversarial. I don't envy those of you who have to be in labor unions. Now, I've tried a lot of times to organize all the Foursquare pastors in labor union, but it hasn't worked yet. Now, seriously, I don't envy you having to be in labor unions. I've known people that have. My brother and sister are both in them, and I know some of the things they had to go through. And including I remember my brother crossed the picket line and found out that the people that he thought were his friends all of a sudden had nice names for him, like Scab and all. And people you work with every day as you thought were nice people, all of a sudden when he, with his conscience, felt like he needed to cross the picket line, all of a sudden everything changes. You become hated instantly. You are the enemy. It's anathema. You're part of a system that is inherently adversarial if you are involved with a labor union. Because if you're management, you are supposed to be against the labor force. And if you're in the labor force, you're supposed to be against management. And that's how it works. That's how the system works. I don't envy any of you here that are on either side of that situation. I don't think it's pleasant. I don't think it's righteous. As a Christian, you have a very difficult path to walk. Because whether you're employer or employee, God calls you to serve as Christ serves and to love as Christ loves. He doesn't call you to be adversarial towards anyone. It's not an easy path. Not an easy line to walk. But whoever said that being a Christian in this world was going to be a cakewalk? You never heard it from here, I'll tell you. We can all look forward to the kingdom of God one day where there is perfect justice, perfect righteousness, where everything every day is conducted perfectly, just the way God intended on this earth. But, of course, it got messed up with the fall in the Garden of Eden. So whatever our position in life, whether you're high or low, employee, employer, we have a responsibility before God. Before God, everyone is equal, and everyone has a responsibility to serve well and to serve righteously. The last line of our text says that God is both their master and yours, or in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So God is the master of the employer. God is the master of the employee. And when he judges, he doesn't judge with partiality. He doesn't play favorites. He doesn't take sides. He rules with perfect justice. Matthew Henry says, God will call masters and servants, or can I say employers and employees, to an impartial account for their conduct one to another. If we are at the top of the ladder and we have people under us, God will hold us strictly accountable for how we treat, how we take care of the employees that we are over. And if we are at the bottom of the ladder, God will hold us accountable to work with our whole heart as though we were working for Jesus himself. So what do you think? Can you do it? I think you can. By the grace of God, with his help, with a pure heart, you can be the Christian, the godly person in the work situation in which you find yourself. And if there's any comfort at all, there is no easy work situation in life. And we always think that, you know, our job is the worst, our job is hard. If I could just do something else, then it'd be easy. Let me just comfort you and tell you every job is terrible. Every job is hard. Why? Well, it goes back to the garden. You know, after Adam and Eve sinned, God told Adam, from now on, gardening is going to be different. And the earth's going to produce thorns and thistles, and you're going to have hard soil to break up. It's not going to be easy anymore. You're going to have problems. And every job in this world, in this fallen world, has its problems. It's not just yours. That's why some people, you know, they go from job to job to job to job, always hoping that if I can just get a different job, then it'll be easy and wonderful. No, one thing, you're the same person. Maybe God's trying to do something in you. Every job is hard, but every job we ought to serve in that position to the best of our ability, to the glory of God, as though we're serving God and not just serving our immediate supervisor. Amen? Amen? Very practical words this morning. All I have to do now is go out and do them, huh? And obey them And I bet the Lord will remind you of these words a few times this week in your job.